Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Let's start with prayers. We do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and with reverence and with humility and, of course, with concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being able to be before you, to have your word, to have your Holy Spirit within us, to instruct us in the truth of your word, to be guiding us through this most important letter. Not that we think any part of your word is greater than another, but this letter that Paul has written, of course, summarizes and puts together your plan for the church and the mystery that we have noted, who is the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we see Him, knowledge of Him, and therefore the knowledge of your plan and the purpose that you have for us as your new creation. We thank you, Father, for all your grace and mercy in making it all possible. We ask in Christ's name that you guide us in your truth. In His name, amen. So Paul states in verse 8, continuing in really from verses 2 through 13, I think it's 13 or 12. I got to look this up sometime so I know what I'm talking about, is that it is a continuous sentence even though you see periods in the English. It says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And in there, the unfathomable riches of Christ are the things that Christ has brought to give to us, His kingdom, His person, His purpose, you know, everything that we've been graced out with, which are manifestations of the mystery, who is Christ. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, meaning the really, that this age in which the mystery, the dispensation, if you will, in which the mystery would be revealed, and it's Paul's ministry to bring that to the light, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So it's no longer hidden. it's hidden to those who have rejected Christ and rejected His word, but to anyone who has believed in Christ and as believers have learned His word, this mystery becomes quite clear. And so, the mystery is the person and the work and the purposes of Christ. And so this had been hidden, who created all things. And, you know, that when Paul would write something like this, it's had been hidden in God. You have to say that He's a creator of all things. We already know that. But he's emphasizing the fact that God, who has made everything, now is revealing His mystery. So He could have done it at any time, of course. So it's really Paul putting the spotlight on God's omnipotence and His ability to do whatever He purposes to do. And the fact that His purpose now, which he will state in the next, continuing in the sentence, that God would now make this purpose known and fulfilled in the person of Christ. Again, God is a creator of all things. He can do as He wills. And so, to bring to the light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God, or the multivaried, multifaceted wisdom of God, might now be made known through the rulers, through the church, sorry, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And Paul does mean there the angels. And so manifest is this that through our very lives that the angels would actually learn it. And not so can we concern ourselves with how do the angels learn? What are they looking at? Where are they? What do they look like? Six winged seraphims, what in the world does that even look like? We're not to be concerned with any of that. What's stated simply is that when you manifest the life of Christ through your own life, that it is so, that light of that is so magnificent or to a certain magnitude that angels, wherever they are, actually learn God's wisdom from you. And that is an amazing thing. If I go around doing living the Christian way of life, no one seems to notice. No one seems to care. I don't get any thank yous or accolades or anything like that. But if angels are watching and learning, how do we know how many humans are watching and learning? People that you'll never know of who have witnessed Christ in you. And maybe they witnessed Christ in you and didn't realize it until later on when Christ was manifested through something else. And you and I had a part in manifesting Christ to someone who had come to believe and know and love him and to, you know, live this wonderful, beautiful life, which is eternal life. And so God who makes all things is manifesting through you and I the very life of Christ, so manifested, if we live it, that angels in heaven that could be trillions of miles away, or at least in the atmosphere, would actually learn through us and would say that God has made it this way because they are not the recipients of salvation. We read of an angelic fall. We don't read anywhere of an angelic salvation. God did not become an angel. He did not become a substitute for the angels, only for mankind. As we'll see tonight, the purpose of God is for mankind. The entire thing was done for mankind. From the beginning, all through it, everything. The purposes of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ as a man. And therefore, we, his bride, are the recipients of that purpose. And it has been done. Nothing can undo what he's done. Time will play out what will happen after the church is done, after we're raptured, is just prophecy will play out the way that it has been foretold in the tribulation and millennium. This truly is the fullness of times, and you and I possess this. And understanding this is just the most motivating thing in life, is the understanding of this. And, you know, of course, if your faith is in it, that you truly are living the purpose, the purposes that God has determined all of human history to bring to fulfillment in the person of Christ and now in you. And, you know, that's not just me saying that to rev you up. I wouldn't come up with anything like that. No one would. No one would. No one would come up with anything like this except God doing it. Now, verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. On Sunday, we looked at this this phrase. It's exactly repeated by Paul in one other place in Colossians 2:6, I believe, 2:6 or 8, but Colossians chapter 2, which he gives Jesus the title, the Christ, the Jesus our Lord, or it's the Christ Jesus, the Lord our. And in the Greek word order doesn't matter as much as it does in the English. But this is, again, only 30 years, written roughly, after he was crucified as a criminal, as a felon, as a usurper, that this is boldly manifested that he's God and man. And thousands of years haven't gone by so that some legend could be built up about a man that we've never met or heard of, right? Like you take someone like a Gilgamesh or, you know, some ancient Babylonian man or like Nimrod or we read of, and, you know, lore or mysticism might happen, even like for our age, a guy like Buddha, who's, you know, after a few, just, well, he's like 600 AD, so just a number of centuries have gone by, and, you know, he's so far in the past that people will say that he's done all these things, and people will believe it. And his lore and his reputation grows as people, you know, expand what he's done or what he did. And no one really knows. But when Paul writes this, think about it, it's only 30 years ago. So that's for us 1990. You know, so we lived it. It's most of us. We lived it, right? So we, you know, we, it's not, if, you know, it's, you know, it's like talking about Ronald Reagan, right? He just ended his presidency, or Bill Clinton comes into office, right? Yeah, we know about Bill Clinton, right? So everybody knows about Bubba. Bubba's cool, right? Bubba parties. But, you know, this, the fact that Paul could say openly and preached it and wrote it, and everybody in the church is saying it. It's not just Paul. It's not like Paul's delusional. Everybody in the church is saying that that man is God who died on a cross. And there's a lot of people still alive who probably witnessed him on that cross and witnessed him resurrected. He appeared to 500. And this isn't disbelieved. It's stated as a fact. You don't see Paul now, let me prove to you that he's God, and go on and on and on, trying to convince you in some argumentative way. He doesn't do that. He is Christ, right? Messiah, that's Christos, anointed one. Every Jew would know that as Messiah. Jesus, well, who's that? It's the birth name of a man from Nazareth who's a carpenter. Our Lord is God. Theia. Sorry, it's Kyrios, but that is understood, especially amongst the Jews, as God. So this name is amazing. And it is the mystery itself. It's right in this name. Do you know him as Messiah? I mean, you know, you do, but do you know the depth of his messiahship? Who he is, all his work, what he's done. Where he came from, where he went, where he's going, what he's going to do in the future. Do we know his humanity? Do we know his deity? All of it wrapped up in one person who has accomplished, right? He's carried out, this one man, one God-man, has carried out the eternal purpose of God. And what did he do? I came to seek and to save those people who were lost, to restore something that you all gave away, and to restore it in a way that no one would ever imagine, not to just put us back in the Garden of Eden, not to put us back in some paradise. We're made in the image of God. We fell. We saw in Genesis chapter 9 that God said that you're all still in my image, just a fallen image. You've tainted that image. You still have a personality and an intellect, a will, and a conscience. You still have that. No other creature has that, but it's stained, it's spoiled. But you retain it, spoiled. You still have dreams, you still have hopes, you still have a morality, you still have an intellect, you have a desire and a spirit to do things, but it's all now tainted with sin. So what are we going to do about that? Well, we've got to restore you. And to the image of God, yes, but something else. Right? Adam and the woman, human beings in a perfect world, a perfect paradise in the image of God, innocent. Transform that now to a humanity that's in the image of God, in the image of Jesus Christ, the living God-man. Adam and the woman were not in his image. So it's the same image. It's just, you know, I don't even have words for it. It's just him. We're in the image of him. In him, he's in us. All of us have been foreknown and predestined, Romans 8:28, to be conformed to his image. When God foreknows something, it happens for sure. all of us will be conformed to His image. It's really good news. And we're going to see that tonight. So this name, Jesus Christ our Lord, is the mystery of the hypostatic union. The Lord Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The fact that He alone sits at the right hand of God above all rule and authority means that everything was destined for Him. As Paul would write in Colossians, He is all, He's in all, He's through all, He is all. All things were created for Him and by Him. He is the beginning of all things, the firstborn, meaning the preeminent one. Everything points to Him as King, as Lord, as Messiah of the human race, and also as a member of the Trinity. He alone sits at the right hand of God until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. And you and I, a born-again believer, are not His enemy. You are His friend. He said to the disciples the night before He died, I call you friend. I call you friend because I'm revealing to you what the Father is doing. You know what I know. So God's purpose for the world. Oh, it cracks me up. Right, we got a presidential election heating up. Oh, it's circus time, isn't it? Let's see what all these people are trying to say to lure voters their way. Trump doesn't have to say anything. He just has to be himself because he knows he's going to win. But, you know, you get these other people and pundits and media and so on saying what, and even the president himself saying what mankind needs. You know, what is the purpose of this world? They're all promising change. You know, if you promise change, you have to promise people like real change. That's better. You say, I'm going to change everything. I'm going to make you all poor and sick. And, you know, of course, that's change. But that's not the change people want. So you got to give them hope. So what are they offering? Well, it's not much. One of the things is a clean world, a whole new world that's clean. No more emissions. No more cows. When we watched the Oscars on the weekend, and we saw the commercials are out. Chris and I don't have cable TV. We watch like non-commercial Netflix TV and stuff, but the commercials for the meatless products that taste like meat. That's what we need, right? We need meatless meat. And what's it going to do for us? Well, nobody knows. It'll probably give you cancer, but we won't have any cows. We won't have any animals dirtying up this place and ruining the atmosphere. Is that what God's purpose is? To make a better world? He's not even trying to make this world better. He's making people better. He's not trying to make the world better. He didn't even attempt it. When He came into this world, He didn't even attempt it. He wasn't political at all. So man alone was made in the image of God. When we fell, we retained His image in a fallen state. And it was God's plan then to make us in the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. That's God's purpose. One person at a time. And each person would be baptized into the body of Christ and become united with the body. They would find supernaturally. They wouldn't even have to really try that. Believers who were like-minded and not in everything, like we're all widgets, we're all like identical. Even on certain doctrines, we might disagree if it's not plainly stated in the Scripture, or you know more of the Scripture than I do, so I haven't caught up to get a number of things right that you have right. But because we both love the Lord and love the truth, there's a connection that's supernatural. We find easy friendships and cohesion and love and acceptance and forgiveness and brotherhood where we've never seen it before. Even in our biological families. Unless you have Christian families who share that truth and share the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord. And so God would make this, and it would happen quite supernaturally. And only those who are a part of it would see it and understand it. Those outside of it would look at it and say, "That's, I don't get it. That's kind of stupid." So God's plan, and this alone is the purpose of God for the whole universe. He's going to destroy the world. He says it in 2 Peter chapter 3. I am going to destroy everything with fire. He destroyed the world with water once, and he said, I'll show you the rainbow. It's my pledge. I'll never flood the earth again. But I didn't say anything about fire. He will destroy everything, the earth and the universe, with fire. What about angels? Was it his plan to save Satan and the fallen angels? Don't see it. We wonder about it. We just don't know anything about it. But it's not stated. What about the elect angels? They remain ministers. They remain servants. They're important, and they have aspects that are like us. But again, it's stated that he didn't give help to them like he gave help to us. He didn't become an angel. He became a man. So alone, the purpose of God in the universe is the new creation in Christ Jesus. And that, and in me, the manifestation of his life in me. See, a purpose is a place to go. It's a goal to attain. And God has so blessed us that we can live in his image and be like him, love like he loves, and so on. And so when I understand that my purpose is the new creation in Christ Jesus, then my materialism, the earthly aspects of my life, though I have to take care of them, and I will take care of them well, are not the most important thing. Actually, not by far. What is most important is that I live as my Lord lives. That is my purpose. And in fact, it was and is the entire purpose for God doing everything, is to make a person like me. I could not be what I am without the grace of God. I could not be what I am without the finished work of Jesus Christ, without his redemption and reconciliation and his sanctification and his justification. I could not be what I am, and I could not live as he called me to. All the saved from all ages, Israel, the church, tribulation, millennial, and before Israel, and before Abraham, and before Moses, all the saved, all the redeemed, are going to enter into Christ's kingdom and into conformity with it. Everybody, from all ages. Now, the disclaimer here, as I write in my notes, is that not all ages are the same or people are the same during human history. During human history, the church and Israel are separate entities. The millennial reign, the millennial kingdom of Christ will happen at the second coming of Christ, and that is the fulfillment of the promises to the nation of Israel. It's spiritual and it's material. It's a land grant, a particular acreage of land, a city, a temple, a king on a throne, who's a human being, on the throne of David, with resurrected Jewish saints, Old Testament saints. And all nations will bow down to the authority of Israel, much to their chagrin, I'm sure. But to some, anyway, that's the revolt. We'll get to that another time. But that will happen, and that doesn't happen in the church. The church has nothing. Now that we don't have nothing to do with it, we're related to it as we have received the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, but we are not Israel. So the reason I put in the disclaimer is because of replacement theology. Replacement theology is that the church has replaced Israel and the promises to Israel. and those promises are now defunct and being experienced by us. It's a flat-out lie, and it's actually oftentimes very anti-Semitic. However, what about after human history? We're all living in the same city, you know. Is there like a Jewish quarter, an Israel quarter, a church quarter? And I can't go over there? And what if I'm a Jew who's part of the church? Maybe I can go back and forth? I don't know. Well, let's look at it. Look at Revelation 21. In many cases, the popularity of replacement theology, which even Augustine of Hippo, the great Augustine who wrote The City of God and excuse me, his theology has had a major impact on the church, believed race replacement theology, and he was an anti-millennialist. Many of his doctrines were very good. His gospel is spot on. And many of the things he wrote are excellent. And it's just on this he was confused. And so because of the popularity of replacement theology, some theologians, pastors, and so on, have gone so, I mean, they don't want to even get near it. So they go so far to the other side that they say, well, there can't be one new covenant. There has to be two. There's an Israel over there, and there's a church over here. And that in eternity, it's going to be the same way. That there's Christ in the church and Christ in the kingdom of Israel. And, you know, one of the things I thought about today is that during the millennial reign, Christ is going to sit on earth on David's throne. So once, and the millennial will end, 1,000 years are over, the judgment comes, the earth is destroyed. Does he leave that throne? Is he still the king of the Jews? Now, what happens? Well, we have so little written about eternity. There's a lot written about the millennium, a lot, mostly in the Old Testament and in your book of Revelation. But of the of eternity, we hardly know anything. And God purposed it that way. So let's go to eternity. See what we can find. Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So there's one of the details we got, no sea. So it's all land. All right, there's going to be a river. The river flows from Christ's throne, but no ocean. All right, onward. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I read a theory today that I had not read before, and from a very popular Calvinist organization that said because the city is called a bride, there really will be no city. That the New Jerusalem represents the bride of Christ, and so it's cubic dimensions, which, by the way, in the tabernacle, there's only one room that's a perfect cube, and that is the Holy of Holies. So the city is the Holy of Holies. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, we are in the Holy of Holies. And so they tape this all up, and they say there's no city. All right, so we're all going to be on earth in heaven forever and ever. There's just no city. All right. I personally don't care if there's no city in heaven. All right? I want to be with my Lord forever, my resurrection body. He puts me in a city. He puts me in a shack. He puts me wherever he puts me. Do you think I'm really going to care? I've had some people say to me, and we've discussed this a while ago. It dawned on me today that they were disappointed that there's no sea. And the fact that there's no ocean. And they said, well, you know, I love the ocean. And I'm not making fun, but all right, a little. Why do we love, if you love the ocean, why do you love it? Because you can get away from a city. If you go to the ocean, what you know, it's you get the noise of the waves, the ocean, there's a smell, the breeze, the scenery, especially here in the West Coast. East Coast is a beautiful ocean, too. And especially, it's much cooler. And so why do we like it? It's because we like the change. We see these sights and smells, and we get joy. Well, what if you're in an environment and you're in a body where you are filled with perfect joy? Are you going to be like, let's go to the ocean? It's kind of boring here in the city. Right? Like, all bets are off. Everything is different. All right, no C. And is there a real city? I'm going to go with yes. Because when you start, if God says there's no city and that this is a metaphor, fine. If God says there's a city, even though he calls it the bride, we're going to go with a city. And why is that? You interpret the word of God literally and simply. And you don't have to put words in God's mouth. All right, bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. By the way, that's almost word for word a fulfillment of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. What are the first things? The first heaven and the first earth. The earth. You saw that in the first line. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first one is gone. Not revamped, not cleaned up. Destroyed. And he who sits on the throne in verse 5 said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write to John, for these words of mine are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of the water of life without cost. I'll give to who? The one. Is he Jew? Is he Gentile? Is he church? Is he Israel? Well, it just says one. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So, who's the overcomer here? Well, who are the sons of God? Everybody is predetermined to be so. Every believer. All who have believed upon him, they have overcome. What have they overcome? Sin and death. How have they overcome it? The cross of Christ, not by their own works. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, verse 8 used to scare me quite a bit. And even this last time I read it through, you know, just reading it through with fresh eyes. What time is this? Right? The New Jerusalem has come. The white throne, the judgment of God is over. Correct? There's a new heaven and a new earth. The old one's passed away. So the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons. That's what it used to get me, is like the immoral persons. I'd be like, oh, jeez, what am I going to do? Where are they now? At this time, when this is the history of God's purposes are depicted in this passage, those are all people who have been judged. Now you're a born-again believer in heaven. Are you a murderer? You're a son of God. You are cleansed. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west. All right? You're none of these things. Nobody is. Nobody. No person in heaven has anything to do with this anymore. Were they murderers in the past? About Moses. You're going to say he's not there? He killed a man. You say, well, the guy was beaten up on some other people. He deserved death? how about any of the others? How about David? Put a contract out on a man because he got his wife pregnant. So we're in eternity now, and these people no longer exist here. He says where they are. They all have their part in the lake of fire. And he describes them. They're unbelieving, but they're also cowardly and abominable and murderers and immoral persons. And when I read this, and I don't know, and I'm going to tell you, because when you talk about eternity, conjecture is easy to fall into. But is it possible, and I'll just say possible, that John understands that these people are still like that in the lake of fire? Are they still unbelieving? Are they still immoral? Are they still murderous, even if they're not committing murder, I mean in their hearts? Now, so little is said of the eternal state in the Bible. Again, much is said of the millennium. And because much is said of the millennium, things can get confusing. For instance, I've been taught since the beginning of my journey in the Word of God, and in passages like this, that the New Jerusalem is a satellite city hovering over the earth. Do you know that that's not said anywhere? Anywhere. But I was told that it's, you know, there's earth down here and for eternity, and the satellite city is up there. Or through the millennium, for the 1,000 years, New Jerusalem is above the earth, satellite, you know, going around the earth. I find out it's not stated anywhere. And, you know, if you're saying, well, you know, Joe, don't say that, I quote John Walrood, who was a leading, he's not alive anymore, but he's president of Dallas Theological Seminary for years and a leading theologian on eschatology. And he says the possibility of Jerusalem being a satellite city over the earth during the millennium is not specifically taught in any scripture, and at best it is an inference. So it doesn't say anywhere. It says it comes down from heaven. That doesn't say it stays up there. Does it come down from heaven and land and establish itself on the earth? We say, ooh, that's not holy enough. Of course it is. There's a new heaven and new earth. And we would imagine here, and as you continue to read through this passage, it says all the nations come to this city. God lives in this city, the Trinity. Old Testament saints live in this city. The elect angels live in this city. And the church lives in this city. They all do. And we would include the tribulational saints and millennial saints. For all of eternity? Doesn't that sound kind of crowded? Because the dimensions of the city you're given, again, is a perfect cube, which definitely aligns itself with the Holy of Holies. And God lives in it. So is God cramping his style? And people have asked these questions. Are we going to be so tiny that there's enough room for us in this city? You know, there's going to be millions of us. Are things the same then as they are now? Anyway, they're fun questions, right? But the point I make in this is don't take any more from the scripture that's given. Don't put words in John's mouth or Jesus' mouth because of some man said it's a satellite city. Maybe it is a satellite city, but it doesn't say that it is. Does it matter to me if it's up in the air, if it's on the earth, when I'm in heaven with my Lord in a resurrection body? Am I going to be there? Oh, man, satellite city. How in the heck am I going to get there? Would I climb stairs or something? You know. It's silliness. For eternity, if we take things literal and simply as stated, the New Jerusalem will exist on a new earth where there are no bodies of water, in the midst of a new heaven, and nothing indicates anywhere in these passages or others for eternity now that there is any separation of people into various classes. It was taught to me and often implied that there were going to be rich and poor in heaven, winners and losers. Do you see that here? Now, this, definitely we read of loss of rewards. So are the losers down in, you know, the west side of the city and we're on the east side? We separated? Do they not have as much as we do? There's a problem I have with all of that. And look, I know it makes a problem for time, makes other problems too. That, you know, if you tell Christians they're going to lose rewards in heaven, it's motivating to them. Right? You better get with it, buddy. You better get on the stick, because you're going to be poor and naked in heaven. And you're going to be, you know, Christ is going to be over here and you're going to be way over there. It says the Trinity indwells this city. How are they going to be over there and I'm going to be over here? How does that make any sense? But it's motivating. It motivates people. And I remember being motivated by it. I remember Pastor Bob teaching a series on rewards and crowns, and a person that I knew very well personally, who was living with someone in sin, said, "This relationship is over. I want my crowns." And they talked to me about this personally, and they're very adamant about this. The relationship wasn't over. Because, you see, rewards in eternity are a long ways away. You know, it's kind of like telling a young person, we have a number of smokers in our apartment complex that now that I've quit smoking, I sometimes say, you know, you should quit those. They're at the young stage. They haven't gotten the problems yet. I say, look, you're going to have lung problems, you can have emphysema, it can cause diabetes, it can cause heart problems, and you're going to hate it come 20 years from now. Do they go, yeah, you're right, this is my last one? No, it's too far off. This is so long away, and it's an addictive thing. So is sin. So is sex. So are many things that the body is addicted to. And if my reward is a million years away, I can say, you know what, I got time. I'll kick this later, whatever it is. I'm not talking about smoking. The Bible doesn't say smoking is a sin. We know what the sins are. You see, it doesn't say that. I don't read that anywhere. But you know, it can be stated. So we do this a lot here and have a lot lately. And when I say lately, the last few years, God, to me, has emphasized it and has motivated me greatly, is the truth of who you are in Christ and who He is. That is the most motivating thing there is. If I could give all my crowns and rewards to you, and you would be this much closer to Christ, if I don't give them because I want them in eternity, I want crowns and robes and all this stuff, if I wouldn't give them away in a second to make your life better, then I don't know Christ at all. I'm nothing like Him. Did He do what He did to get rewards in heaven? Not at all. He showed us the way. In fact, He is. His life, His purpose, is the entire purpose of God. So we've got to rethink these things. My motivation is not loss of rewards. I don't read here of various classes. In fact, there's one king. There's a king of the Jews who sits on David's throne. I don't think he loses his title, King of the Jews. As well as the head of the church, there's one kingdom that will have one will under perfect holiness. Separation would be the last thing we would think of. And by the way, in verse 21, read 21. I don't have it in front of me. Yes, I do. I have a Bible. All right, and there were 12 gates, were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates has a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. It's the first time it dawned on me. I said, street? What do you mean street? Isn't it streets of gold? It's not. The word singular, I looked it up. It's a singular word. Can mean plaza or street, a thoroughfare. And in fact, if you read this in context, it says that the New Jerusalem has one street. What street do you live on? That one. Where is Israel? Same street. Where are the losers, if there are any? Where are the people who lost some rewards? on the same street. Could you imagine heaven and eternity with disunity? I can't. I can't at all. So what's my point? That I'm trying to describe heaven? That I'm trying to refute other theologians? I'm not, because I don't know the answers to these things. But the point I'm making, and I wish to make, is that it was humanity and his life, the life of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the life that he gave and brought into the world, that was the entire purpose of God. Not angels. And perhaps, and this again is conjecture on my point, my part, others have conjectured it, that this is what set Satan off. It's possible. And I like it. I like it as a theory. Out of all the theories of why Satan fell, it's my favorite. But it doesn't mean it's true. That this great, magnificent angel, that other angels maybe, you know, it's indicated that he led the other angels in worship, that he was adorned with beautiful stones, that he lived in Eden with this beautiful stone. By the way, the description in Ezekiel 28 of Satan in Eden having 10 stones, 6 of those stones are on the New Jerusalem. And each gate is named after a tribe. And each foundation stone is named after an apostle. So we've got church age apostles and stones around each stone, onyx, diamond, and so on. And each gate is named after a tribe of Israel, even Dan. Dan's terrible. He was terrible. Dan was a tribe who gave up their land and moved north. They were so lazy to fight for their land that they packed it up and went somewhere else. That was a land allotted to them by God. They were like, let's go somewhere else. So, 12 tribes, 12 apostles of the church, they're all Jewish, but still, you see in this city unity. Do I know details about loss of rewards and, you know, are there, well, no, I don't know anything about it. If I find something, I'll tell you. 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't read that way, but if you know the passage. But we find unity. And what do they all have? What do they all have? It's, you know, the new covenant in his blood is what? I will dwell among you. Is there anyone here that God doesn't dwell among? Is any of them not allowed to drink from the water of life? I will give to the one who thirsts from the water of life without cost. What do you think that means? That I get to slake my thirst when I'm thirsty? This means something spectacular. Like the living water Christ described as the Holy Spirit. And the entire Trinity is here. Go to Hebrews 12. So the apostle, when I got talking on stones there, that when it was revealed to Satan that the purposes of God would not be for him or his kind, but for another kind, someone actually that looked a lot less than he was, in flesh. It's possible. Certainly fits his profile, his arrogance. All right, and what the whole and God's life for us is what? Serve, bow down your life, consider others as more important than yourself, give and it will be given to you. It's better to give than to receive. Be gracious, be kind, be loving, lay it all down. And serve, serve, serve. That's the life of God. He didn't just make that up for the human race to see if he could get us to do it. It's the life of Christ. It's the life of God. So look at 22, Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into myriads of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, into the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. There again are Is it the new covenant in his blood? Absolutely. And of the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This city will serve as the eternal abode of several groups. It will be inhabited by the entire triune God, the entire angelic host, the church saints, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's Old Testament saints. And therefore, we not mentioned in this passage, but the tribulational and millennial saints. As John wrote in Revelation 21, the habitation or tabernacle of God would be with men, which affirms all residents of Hebrews 12. The New Jerusalem, I just noticed that typo in my notes. If you two, I think they're asleep back there. Do you see that? In that paragraph, it says the tabernacle of God will not be with men. If you write it, that's a typo, obviously. If you could correct it. The new Jerusalem will be the eternal abode of God, angels, and redeemed humanity. It's a lot of stuff. How does he fit it all? And, all right, we assume it. If, at least I do, and this go-around, I don't like the idea, because the Bible doesn't say it, that it's a satellite city. It makes more sense that it's a city on the new earth. And we will be on the new earth. Without a sea. On land. That's something else. It says in Revelation 21 that the gates of the city will never be shut, that there are angels guarding each gate. They're ministers. In fact, they're kind of like doormen. But the gates are never closed. For all of eternity, the gates to the city are never shut. Right? You shut the gates, that means you keep people out, or you're at war. Like conflict, meaning, again, separation. There's no one inside and others outside. The unbelievers have already been judged. The glory of God, which is the lamp of the Lamb, shall lighten the entire city, that there's no sun or moon. It also says that there's no temple. You don't need a temple because God indwells the city. The Trinity inhabits the entire city and dwells among the people. All curses upon man, as we read, and woman, as we were cursed at the fall, are removed. The curses of the earth are removed as we get a new earth. And the eternal order has no more tears, death, and mourning, crying, or pain. And all this creates an environment for a new creation. God's purpose, then, that's the end of it all. There's no more conflicts. There's nothing else to be done. The work is done. We read in Revelation 21, he says it is done. I get the right wording here. I am making all things new. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done. Everything is done. So what is the purpose? It's mankind. Mankind and the new mankind, which is what we have been made to be. We don't possess the material blessings of the new covenant, but we possess all the spiritual ones. So what is the type of man that God has purposed? So we go now, leave heaven, come back to earth. Now that I'm called to be, and Paul's going to do this for us too in Ephesians 3, because he's going to move from the mystery to tell us to make sure that we pray. And so we go from heaven to our present circumstance, day in and day out. My destiny is this. The entire purpose of God was to make men of what type? The type of man that God has purposed. He is eternal, righteous, holy, blameless, just, wise, understanding, insanely rich spiritually, powerful, disciplined, filled with hope, confident, forgiven, filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, who doesn't judge others, who forgives, is exceedingly gracious, virtuous, always growing, akin to God in everything, obedient to God in anything, in love with God forever, and walking by the Holy Spirit. And I could add three times that list. I could pull out the individual virtues besides the fruit of the Spirit. There's more. There's more words, more adjectives that we could use to describe us. It's worth a second hearing. This is what God made of humanity. And now that I have this purpose, I am empowered by God and led by God with a comforting, forgiving, and patient hand to be and live in the purpose that I am. Eternal, righteous, holy, blameless, just, wise, understanding, insanely rich spiritually, powerful, disciplined, filled with hope, confident, forgiven, filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, who doesn't judge others, forgives, is exceedingly gracious, virtuous, always growing, akin to God in everything, obedient to God in anything, in love with God forever, and walking by the Holy Spirit. To make such men, it is no coincidence that Jesus was such a man. It's exactly who he was. Now, he was perfect, and we're not. But we have been blessed and empowered to be so. This is what Ephesians 3 is about. That's really what the entire book of Ephesians is about, is this purpose for mankind. Again, the first three chapters are all about what God has gifted us with. The last three chapters are all about what we're supposed to do with it. Chapter 4 begins with, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And it's command after command after command. Is it something to be afraid of, like I used to be? Is it something to think that is burdensome, like I used to think it was? And not at all do I think that anymore. Just from one thing, well, a few things, but one important thing. Go back to Ephesians 1. You see, Paul in prison, Paul, when he was born again and saved, and on the road to Damascus, he kicked off his high horse. Does he understand all of this like in a moment? Actually, God says he tells him where to go to a guy named Ananias, and then God shows up to Ananias and said, by the way, this guy Saul of Tarsus is coming, and he knows him to be a killer of Christians, and and he tells Ananias that I must show him all that he must do for me, which means at that point, he doesn't know anything about it, and when he writes Ephesians, you can see the excitement in his writing. How long before this has he really, all of this truth that we can go now to and read and accumulate by means of the Spirit and understand? It still takes us a few decades, of course, in really a lifetime. But how long before this did this all crystallize in Paul's mind? That me, the least of all saints, the one who wanted to actually extinguish the Christian way, that I actually understand all that God has done in human history. And it's not about earthly kingdoms. It's not what Israel wanted the Messiah to be when he first came. Even the disciples believed him to be a kingdom builder on earth. His king, as we just read, his kingdom will be on earth, but not on this earth. On a new earth. But the kingdom is not a brick and mortar. It's not that at all. Right? Again, whether the city's in the sky, look, it says that the city's made of gold, and the streets is made of gold. And some kind of gold that is like glass, like a transparent kind of gold, whatever that is. How does it all work physically? Do we care how it all works physically? In fact, if we tried to figure it out, how below the mark would we be? Infinitely. But what matters is I'm going to my Lord, and I'll be in a body, and this, John writes that you'll be able to see him, you'll be him, you'll, oh, how's it going, 1 John 3:1? Because you'll see him just as he is. I said, well, you know, don't I see him just as he is now? It's possible that John is speaking of resurrected eyes. That now I can see him in my soul. Then I'll be able, I have some kind of eyes that can actually perceive him physically. Be with him. Forever. With all of that. No more pain, no more struggle, no more anything. Nothing between me and him. Am I going to care what that city looks like? And it's going to be way better than I could ever imagine. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And now here come the blessings. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. And there it is, the mystery that Paul will write about in chapter 3. He says here that God has given us supernaturally, this has come by means of the Spirit and the Word of God, that I can actually understand it. The word insight in verse 8 is a Greek word for understanding. Wisdom, Sophia, I can't remember the word for insight, but it means understanding. I have wisdom and understanding in the things that are the mystery of God's will. According to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Purposed means this is programmed in. I got the word written in my Bible, protithemi. It means known purpose beforehand, of course. That's what purpose is. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And you see, he uses the word purpose in verse 11. We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. The whole purpose of God in making the new humanity, and you and I are it, as well as many, many others. And the Old Testament saints will be conformed to it later on. They couldn't have been in the Old Testament because the cross wasn't a reality yet. The tribulational saints, the millennial saints, they'll all be conformed to it. But for the first time in this age, for the first time in human history, that a human being was conformed to this purpose. We're the first. We're the first, as he says here, the first to hope in Christ. He likely there means those in the beginning of the church, him. But we are the first to actually receive the fulfillment of the work of Christ. And the rest will later on. And what is that purpose? Yeah, in the millennial reign, they'll get to, I don't know, I'm over now, but the millennial reign, they'll get to live that purpose without Satan, without war, without conflict, without lying. Or nobody gets, in a perfect world, with Christ seated on the throne. God has so made it that we get to live it in this nasty place, this world. And we say, why God, why all the problems, can't you just take them away? He's like, that wasn't my purpose. I put you here so you could fight the good fight, whereas in the future, those who are also will have your purpose won't have a fight to fight. But you do. And it's an intense one. So as God said to Job, gird up your loins and be a man or a woman. All right, I'm over. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your blessings in Christ Jesus, which are astounding. As we look into some of them, Father, your heaven, our future, and your purpose in us, we ask that your Spirit make it understandable so that we can see and live it and actually experience the joy and the peace that it brings. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away.